Well, I don't know about you. I don't know. It's been kind of a slow roll for me towards Easter, but all of a sudden this morning, I'm getting very excited about this week and some of the special gatherings that we have together, and just what next week holds for us. As Easter is the pinnacle, it is the top of the mountain when it comes to the Christian calendar, because everything that we believe about Jesus rests on what happens from Good Friday through Easter morning. So this week is going to be very special. I hope that you're able to take in at least some of what we're doing together as a county, and certainly as a church individually. We're going to continue in this series in Galatians chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, you might want to find that spot, Galatians 2. And we're actually going to wrap up chapter 2 today. So what we did last week, just let me kind of recap just a little bit. I'm not going to preach last week's sermon and this week, so don't worry, relax. If you weren't here, if you missed some of that, I believe we've caught up now with all of the messages on the church website. So if you've missed any of those weeks, or you just want to retouch some of the things that we talked about, you can do that on the website. But here's just a little thumbnail of where we were last week. Last week, centered on Paul and calling out Peter and Barnabas. And what we said last week is that there could be this little bit of frustration on our part as followers of Jesus. Peter and Barnabas are some of the pillars of the early church. And part of the reason that Paul is calling them out is because they have drifted a little bit in their understanding of the gospel. They have headed back towards the law and kind of sidestepped the grace of Jesus. And Paul calls them out. He names names. He is very aggressive in this passage of Galatians chapter 2. And something that we maybe discovered last week is that could be a little bit discouraging. If those guys who spent time with Jesus, actual Jesus, living, breathing Jesus, if they who spent time with him drifted in their understanding of the gospel, what hope do we have? Right? I mean, that could be very discouraging for us. Those guys planted churches all over the known world and were primary pillars. And if they drifted in their understanding of the gospel and they headed into something that wasn't really the gospel, what hope do we have? Well, we gave a couple of very practical pieces. If they can be swayed, how do we deal with us not becoming swayed? We did just a couple of very simple take-home pieces. If you and I have this tendency to drift, there are at least a couple of things that we can do. One is that we can have our eyes fixed on Jesus. That is the most important piece, that our eyes must be fixed on Jesus. And everything that we say and do, all the things that we allow into our lives, we talked about really those things that feed our soul. And that is of primary importance, that we have our eyes fixed on Jesus. And the other thing is that we said we could do is that we need to surround ourselves with people that elevate Jesus. If we are hanging around with people who don't elevate Jesus, either in their language, their lifestyle, and they get a lot of our time and a lot of our energy, eventually you and I will be dragged down into that. Now, this was not a call for you to ditch all of your non-Christian friends. There's nothing in Scripture that suggests that that's okay. All right? So this is not that little piece was not, okay, you need to go cleanse your life of anybody who doesn't follow Jesus. There is nothing in Scripture that supports that. What we talked about last week is that we have some free time. We have some time that we can just kind of, at our own discretion, give to others. And that is the part of the time that we need to make sure that we are monitoring really well, that we are hanging out with and spending time with people that are going to pour into our lives and elevate Jesus. So those were two practical things that we talked about. And Paul just continues to beat this drum of what salvation is and how you and I come into relationship with God. So with that said, go to verse 15 in Galatians chapter 2. We're going to start with just the first couple of verses here in 15 and 16. He says this. This is Paul speaking. We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, first of all, that's us. We're the Gentile sinners, right? Because there's probably no one here that is of Jewish birth. If so, it is way down the line. So those of us who are of Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, we know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. First of all, a couple of things, just in those two two verses. You notice the number of times that Paul mentions the name Jesus? He is making it very clear. We are saved. We are justified in Christ Jesus. And he uses that word justified. That is a legal term that basically means your all of the things that you have done wrong, they have been excused. They have been removed through Jesus Christ. So in that first little section there, what he's doing is he's calling out the Jews and their seeming moral advantage over the non-Jews, over the Gentiles, us. What he's doing is he's saying, look, you as Jews, you had the law. You had all of the history. You had all the prophets. You had all of the things that were said about the Messiah. You knew all of that. The Gentiles, they didn't have any of that, but you as Jews. So he's saying, you had this moral high ground. But then as he kind of talks about that high ground that belongs to the Jews, basically he says, all that stuff that you grew up with, all the stuff that you know, who cares? Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter at all. It doesn't have any bearing on whether or not you're saved. So maybe let's put it in different terms, practical terms, maybe that we understand a little bit better. Think about the home that you grew up in. Did you grow up in, we're going to kind of create the spectrum here. And most of us will fall somewhere in between the two extremes. Maybe you grew up in a home that elevated Jesus, talked about Jesus. You were in church on a constant basis. Your parents loved each other. They demonstrated what marriage is supposed to look like. They loved you they couldn't possibly have loved you any better. You had all of your needs met. All of your provisions were cared for and met in the home that you grew up in. And then maybe on the other end of the spectrum, there are those of you that maybe you never knew your parents. They were absent. You were raised by grandparents or aunts and uncles. That home life was unstable at best. Your provisions, you really didn't have many of your needs met. Anything that you had, you kind of had to scrape and claw, and you had stuff that was given to you because you couldn't afford it. And the only time that God was mentioned was when someone was angry and they were cursing. Now, most of us will find our lives somewhere on the spectrum in between those two extremes. And what Paul is saying that regardless of the different backgrounds that you came from, the life that you lived, and this justification before God, your background and where you came from doesn't matter. That's what Paul is saying. And he's not just suggesting it in kind of cloaked terms. He is saying, regardless of what you knew from where you were born or what you didn't know, that thing doesn't matter when it comes to your salvation, when it comes to your right standing before God. So even if you grew up in church, maybe you grew up in this church, and you didn't really have any major sins on your resume, And the sins that you had committed, in particular when you were a kid, and even recently, you have made peace with God in that. You have confessed those sins. You have brought those before God, and God has relieved and assuaged your guilt and all of those things. It doesn't matter when it comes to you being saved. You don't have any greater advantage in salvation than the person who lived a life of drunken debauchery, ran from God as fast and as hard as they could. Paul says it doesn't matter the kind of life that you have lived or where you came from and the kind of history that you have. And here's why Paul is saying that it doesn't matter where you came from and what you did. We have this tendency, this temptation to compare ourselves to others, right? I mean, and maybe we haven't had this conversation with God in these kind of terms, but it could sound like this. All right, God, I know that, a couple dents in the fender. I am not in pristine condition at all. I have done some stuff, a couple of scrapes and things, stuff that can buff right out in this vehicle that you've given me, right? But God, at least in my failings, in the problems that I have, at least I am not like them, right? This vehicle that you gave me, it's not in perfect shape, but it ain't in the junkyard either. Don't we have a tendency to do that? We compare ourselves with someone else. At least I am not them. I mean, do you see what's going on over there? Woo, bad, right? Don't we have a temptation to do this? When we do this, this is really what Paul is getting to. When we compare ourselves one to another, I've done these things for God. This is the life that I have lived for God. What we're doing is saying, God, not too bad, huh? I know it's not perfect, but I haven't screwed it up real bad. We are trying to justify ourselves. We are trying to excuse the places where we have separated and pulled away from God. We're trying to do that. to justify and excuse ourselves. And Paul is saying, you don't get to do that. None of us do. That is God's domain alone. Now, I know maybe you're starting to think, you know, this, are we on repeat here? Is this some of the same sermon that we heard last week? Granted, there is a great deal of similarity in some of the things that we're talking about. Paul hits this hard. He just pounds this thing that you don't save you. Jesus is the one that saves you. And here's part of the reason that he hits it hard. It's part of the reason that we're spending so much time on it is this. We have got to, and I'm just telling you, this landed in my spirit like a ton of bricks earlier this week. It's partly why I felt like it's something that we needed to pray for as a church and as individuals this morning. We have to, as individuals first and then as a church, we have to find ourselves hopelessly, desperately in love with Christ. We have got to come to a place where we are pursuing him actively, endlessly, tirelessly. And part of the reason that Paul hits this so hard is that he knows that we don't do that very well. We have got to find ourselves more in love with him than with us. And Paul knows this about us. We have a tendency to love us a great deal, don't we? Paul just knows this about us. Paul is a beautiful extractor of the human condition. He knows what is going on with us. He gets it. And so this part of the reason that he hits this so hard and continually is that he knows that we have this temptation to pursue us. And unless we start pursuing him, if we never get to the place where we are racing after him, chasing after him with all that we have, if we're not pursuing him, we have a tendency to try and earn it. We have a temptation to try and make ourselves look better than someone else. Now, certainly there are advantages to having grown up in a godly home. I could not be more happy with the home that I grew up in. My parents did a wonderful job of demonstrating what marriage is supposed to look like. My parents did a great job of having godly conversations and walking through difficult passages of time with us as kids. They didn't hide all of that stuff from us. I'm sure that they hid some stuff. But there were a lot of times that my parents were like, hey, this is what's going on. This is busted. This is broken, and this is going to be difficult. They didn't hide all that stuff from us. There are some advantages to growing up in a godly home. They just don't equal salvation. The best that a parent can do, and this is a picture that I heard several years ago, and I just love the, and I probably haven't talked about this in my own family enough. The best that a parent can do is to gather around their kids kindling of the Holy Spirit. That is, that we have open and honest conversations about what it means to follow God. That there is a continual pointing, not that we do it perfect, because I'll be first to admit, we don't do this perfect. But the best that we can do is gather around our kids the things that point to God and hope that the Holy Spirit ignites that stuff and sets them on fire. Because a kid who believes only because his or her parents believe is a kid that is lost. There has to be, for us as parents, as we lead our homes, that there has to be this ongoing, intentional, purposeful conversation that points our kids towards God. And that is really all that we can do as parents. If kids simply believe because mom and dad believe, that is a loss. Let's continue Galatians chapter 2, verse 17. If while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. This is what Paul says. And this is where a lot of people on the Jesus train will want to get off. Whenever there's this conversation about, I don't get to save me, there's nothing that I can really do other than trust Jesus Christ, and my works don't really do anything, there'll be a lot of people that will begin to get off the Jesus train at that point and say, well, if Jesus saves me, I don't get to do it by any of the good works or any of the things that I control, and if Jesus is the only one who can save me, that must mean that I can go and do whatever I want. You see how dangerous that slippery slope is? That if I don't get to participate in my own salvation, that is hard for us as Americans to land, because we like to do stuff for ourselves, right? Tell the truth here. If we start to think that Jesus saves us and that because of that I can sin and do whatever I want, Paul says, no, 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 don't hear what I'm not saying. That's really what Paul is communicating. Don't try and pull something out of this conversation about Jesus and his grace and salvation, because that is not a part of the plan. Just think about this for a minute. Let's go back into the Old Testament. When Moses goes up onto the mountain and receives the Ten Commandments, the rules of what it looks like to follow God. Previously, there had been no rules about what it meant to follow God, right? There wasn't anything written down. There wasn't anything concretely said, this is what it means to follow God. There were a handful of little things about listening to God, but there wasn't anything concrete about the rules. And Moses comes down from the mountain with the rules in hand. And what is the first one? No other gods. Don't worship anybody but me. What have they been doing while Moses is up on the mountain? Better hide that God. Just hide that. Just kick that around back behind there. Right? Immediately, right off the bat, the law serves its purpose and reveals the fact that you and I can't keep the law. They didn't even know they were breaking the law, and yet it was. That's exactly what was happening. This is a continuation of the conversation that the law does not save us. It reveals our need for a Savior. The law shows us that even in our best efforts and the things that we try and muster up and hold together on our own, we still need someone to bridge the gap. This is why in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul refers to Moses as a minister of sin. That sounds kind of harsh. Minister of sin, what does that mean? Well, it ties into this idea that the law doesn't save you. It reveals the broken nature of your spirit, your heart. That's why Paul refers to him as a minister of sin, because what he's doing is revealing to the people and to his own heart that we need someone to deal with the brokenness of our condition. So Paul's argument here, and we talked about this a couple weeks ago, that the law is a diagnostic. It shows us what's wrong. And then as we continue to read, Paul's argument here isn't that Christ has come to bring new rules. I mean, how much sense would that make? Here are the rules that you couldn't keep, that none of you kept, and Jesus shows up and says, all right, I've got some different rules. Does that make a whole lot of sense? Of course not. Jesus comes and says, it is not about the rules that bring you into relationship with God. It is a relationship. It is I become your righteousness. That's what Jesus comes saying. I have become your freedom from death. Because remember, this is the whole punishment of sin in our lives, is death, separation from God. And Jesus comes and says, I'm not bringing you more rules. I'm bringing you the righteousness that you can't obtain on your own. Then look at verse 19. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live for God. Man, for through the law I died to the law. Does that sound confusing to anybody else? I mean, that sounds a little bit like Dr. Seuss kind of stuff, right? You're using the same word to make an argument that doesn't make any sense. What in the world is Paul talking about here? What does he mean? There are, at our home, there are a couple of unspoken rules, unspoken laws. And I probably, see, again, this is where, as a parent, I probably didn't do a very good job. I should have made these rules, these laws known, but they are kind of known under the surface. The first unspoken rule is that we will have fun. And this really harkens back to my mom. She would say, we're doing this, we're going to have fun, and you're going to like it, right? I don't know where, she probably got that from her mom, and I'm not sure how she made that true, but it was true. I don't know how, I mean, you can drag your hangdog face around here all you want, but at some point, before we're done with this thing, you're going to have fun. And she was right. And that's kind of an unspoken rule, a law at our house, that at some point along the way, you're going to have fun. We are going to do stuff that maybe is maybe a little odd, or we're going to spend some money. Maybe it would be more wise in the long term to save some money instead of going on a short little trip. But we're going to have fun as a family. Here's the other unspoken rule, law at our house, and you'll see how the first one and the second one kind of collide. The second rule is that you're going to be safe. You're not going to do stuff that's dangerous. You see how those two might collide at times? But Dad, I'm having fun with the guns. No, you're not allowed. Now, we don't even have guns at our house. I'm not allowed to have a gun. But that those two things cannot coexist. If you're doing something that is dangerous, but it's fun, we're not going to go, oh, well, I was having fun. See you later. Maybe. To exhibit this, I was reminded when Ethan was probably about 3 years old. Now, probably there is someone in your family, and it might have been you, that was a bit of a daredevil when you were young. You were willing to do crazy, ridiculous things. That was Ethan for a while, and it is to some degree now. And I remember when he's about 3 years old, he's probably only about this high. And we are outside, this is when we lived up in Meyer, we're outside at the church after a Sunday morning service, and the weather's turning like it is now, and it's beautiful spring morning, afternoon really, by the time we get done with church. And the kids are out playing on the playground. I mean, parents are just kind of hanging out because service has been done for about 20 minutes, but nobody really wants to go home. So we're all just out there with our kids, and we're talking. And the kids are playing on swings, and there's a slide with a platform that's probably about, you know, 4.5, 5 feet high. And the slide attached to it is a ladder that you go up. And Ethan is standing at the top on the platform. Now, you got to remember, he's up double his height, all right? So this isn't like just off the ground. He's looking at the slide, and he's kind of standing there, and Ethan's a thinker, so you can kind of, he's working something out in his head. He kind of takes another step back, and he just takes a couple of steps on an almost trot, puts his hands down on the rails of the slide, and does a forward flip, and slides down the rest of the way. I'm standing there with one of my friends, and we're like, did you just see that? Yeah, I mean, that was really cool, but I don't know if I should stop it or not, because that, I mean, he falls from that height, he's going to hurt himself. Paul talks about how the law, there is a law that trumps the law. What he's talking about is the law of faith and grace. That law trumps the law of Moses, the Mosaic law. Because whenever Paul talks about the law, he is referring to that Old Testament thing, the Mosaic law. And what Paul is saying is, by the law of faith and grace given by Jesus, that trumps the Mosaic law. That is the thing that takes us to another level. So what Paul is doing is saying, unless those things in the Mosaic law lead you into deeper relationship with God, you're missing the point. Those things that we've talked about, the stuff that's good for us to do, things like tithing and being at church and praying to God and fasting, those are valuable things. But if you and I are stacking those things up saying, God, look what I did. Not bad, huh? If we are doing that and using that as a modes to salvation, Paul says, you're wasting your time. This phrase that he uses here, verse 19, so that I might live for God. Boy, that sounds really good, doesn't it? Living for God. But what does that mean? I mean, that almost becomes a theoretical discussion. Because what happens is when we talk about living for God, if we say, all right, I am living for God, I am changing some of the stuff that I'm doing, we usually point to some sort of external thing out here, right? Don't we? I'm living for God. I'm going to start tithing. I am living for God. I am going to stop drinking so much. I am living for God. I am going to stop smoking. I am going to stop these habits that are no good. I'm going to break off this relationship that isn't any good for me. We usually point to these external things. And again, if those things, in breaking off those habits and changing into new ones, lead you closer to God, good. But if those things, if we pile those things up and say, this is what it means for me to live for God, haven't we just engaged in the law that Paul says does not save you? We have. We absolutely have. So, what does it mean? What in the world? So, if it's not about the stuff that I do out here, if that's not really the measure of living for God, what does it look like? Here's the life that God is pleased with. A broken and contrite spirit. One that comes before God and says, I'm a mess. I desperately need your help. A life that says, everything I do isn't for me. It isn't for my glory. It isn't for my satisfaction. It isn't for my fame, my recognition. It isn't even for my family. Everything that I do is for God. It points back to him. A life that is lived towards God is a heart that desires him more than anything else. This is why Paul talks about this freedom. The law of faith and grace frees us from feeling like we have to do those things. Because eventually what takes place in our hearts and then in our lives, if we have tried to pile all these wonderful, beautiful things up around our lives and say, I've changed this habit, and I'm no longer doing that, and I'm going here, and instead I have done these things, those things become like a weight around our necks because they are, in essence, they are the law. They become the law because we look at them as, this is the evidence of my salvation. No, no. Paul says the evidence of your salvation is a fully developed faith in God for all things. That is what he is talking about. That's what he means. This freedom that he drives at. Look at verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. And you will see this kind of phrasing in several places that Paul writes. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave me for himself. This is how the law of faith trumps the law of Moses. The Son of God who loved me gave me for himself, gave himself for me. When you and I have, let's maybe just a picture before us here. If you were on trial for the life that you have lived, say at the end of your life, you stand before God and the devil is the prosecuting attorney in your life. And he begins to say, you know who he is. You know the things that she has done. You know that stretch where they really didn't trust you in high school, and then you got to college and didn't believe in you at all, became an atheist, and then the things that they did even after college as they kind of got their life back together but didn't really live for you. You know all of that stuff, God, they don't deserve your grace. And you know what God is going to say? He's going to say, you're right, they don't. Not a life that was lived pristinely. But here's what God would do if we could just kind of play out this courtroom scene. He would say, you're going to have to go talk to Jesus because Jesus died for them. And in his death, he paid the penalty for all of the things that they have ever done. And in that death, he made them righteous before me. So even though they don't deserve it and they should be punished as eternal separation from me, God says, no. And it's not because of the stuff that they have done, that they have created, they've piled up. So flip it to the other side. A life that you maybe you lived a very good life. You gave generously. Things that you had done before God, they were beautiful things. That the sins that you had committed, you repented for and were forgiven for, but you didn't ever actually know God. God is not going to be able to say to you and about your life that Jesus died for you, because there's this gap, there's this separation in who you are and who you have trusted. The first part of this sentence in verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. This is something that we have talked about on a continual basis here. That is, that the way that Paul is able to write that is he has this continual position of surrender. There is this continuation of how our lives are supposed to be sacrificed, to be given for God. And that is the reason that Paul is able to write this passage. Like I said, you'll find that idea, those words, scattered throughout the writings that Paul has to the early church, throughout those letters that make up our New Testament. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. This position of surrender, when we are willing to give up our rights for Christ. That's what's going on with Paul here. That's the way he can write that. To simply say, on a regular basis, I come before God and I sacrifice all that I have, all of my rights, all of my hopes, dreams, desires, everything is laid before you, God. That's what it looks like to be sacrificed for Christ, to have my life given for his. And then look at 21 as he closes out the chapter. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. If we believe for a moment that we can somehow earn righteousness, if we act in just the right way, if we can correct bad behavior and fix addictions that are ruining our lives and bad relationships that are stealing our hearts, if I can just manage these things, everything will be all right between me and God. And Paul says, if that is how we are thinking, if we think we can do it on our own, Jesus died for nothing. That's what he's talking about. He says, if you and I can earn our salvation, our righteousness, then Jesus isn't needed. He doesn't need to come and do anything. And really, if you think about it in terms, especially on this day that we gather, Palm Sunday, Jesus comes into the city of Jerusalem. He is at the pinnacle of his popularity within that region. Everybody knows who he is. And the Jews are looking at him as a savior, a political savior. And if you remember the scene, Jesus comes into Jerusalem riding a donkey, and they lay down the palm branches and their coats on the road that the donkey walks on that's carrying Jesus. Now, if you're not familiar with some of the symbolism that is taking place there, whenever a king would enter a city riding an animal that was lower than the army, it was a symbol of that king coming in peace. Jesus comes on a donkey. He is sitting lower than anybody else who would be on an animal near him. It's a symbol of peace. And they lay their palm branches and their coats on the path. Again, as a symbol of, this is what I would do for a king. But the way that Jesus, or what Jesus comes to do, is the problem that the Jews had with Jesus in the first place. They were looking for a political savior, one who would remove Rome from having power and really enslaving the people. And Jesus comes to do, see, this is what is so difficult sometimes about what Jesus does. Jesus comes and does things that we don't necessarily expect him to do. Things that we don't even necessarily want him to do. Things that confuse and cloud the whole process. Jesus, I wanted you to do this. And Jesus says, no, I'm doing something different. That slavery thing that you're talking about to Rome and you wanted to be politically free, that is only a metaphor. That is only a picture of the slavery that you hold yourself in your heart. It is only a picture. It is only something to be understood as there's something greater going on, not just the physical nature of the world that I live in. And this is the biggest problem that the Pharisees have with Jesus. Initially, they looked at him as possibly he will take over. He will remove Rome. But as the days wore on, and eventually Jesus, it became very clear that that was not his job and not the thing that he had come to do. Ultimately, things turned very quickly, right? From Sunday to Thursday, and Jesus is arrested because they have no use for him in the political realm. But Jesus simply comes and says, I have come to bring peace, but not just with the city that you live in. Moreover, in your hearts. This peace that is desired between you and God, but you have not been able to fix. Remember the verse that we began with in verse 15. He says, we who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, we know that a man is not justified by observing the law. Paul is just reminding us, and not only them, but us today, we cannot fix the condition of our hearts. It is something that has to be done by God. It is something that has to be done by him. Jesus comes bringing peace, and instead they kill him in just a few days. I want to encourage you this morning, because maybe you have been wrestling with this entire issue of Jesus coming to bring peace. Maybe for some of you, maybe it's verse 19, for I through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. Maybe that is the big sticking point for you. You have maybe looked at your life, and maybe you've been a churchgoer your whole, as long back as you can remember. And you felt like that was the thing, that's what it means, that's what it looks like to live for God. And this morning, God is just kind of uprooting all of that and changing that whole mentality. He's saying, no, it's not about the things that you do. It is about the one that you know that's most important. Maybe for others of you, just go back, we'll go back and read verse 20. I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. Maybe that is the struggle. That you've never allowed your life, you don't even know exactly what that would mean, to be crucified with Christ, to allow all of my hopes and my dreams to simply be laid bare at the feet of Christ, trusting that God has something greater in mind. Because like I said, sometimes we come to God and say, this is what I want you to do, this is what it all looks like, and this is how it all is laid out, and now all you got to do is just bless the whole thing. But God is saying, no, I've got something different in mind for you. I've got something better. But you and I have to come to that place where we say, all of my plans are meaningless unless they begin with God. And maybe you come in with something else entirely. I want to encourage you as we pray, and we're going to do a very similar thing that we did during our prayer time. We're just going to have some quietness. Because for some of you, that is more of what you need than anything else. More than singing, more than me praying, more than anything else, you just need some quietness to wrestle with God. So we're going to do that. I'm going to pray for us, and then there's going to just be some stillness. And if there are things that you need to wrestle with God on, this is a perfect opportunity to do just that. Heavenly Father, this morning, as you have no doubt been speaking to us, some of us are wrestling with you in ways that maybe we haven't done in a really long time. So, Father, whatever it is that we have struggled with, whatever it is that we are kind of arguing with you about, because there is no question that we argue with you sometimes. We just ask, God, in the silence that follows, that you would be able to speak to us loudly. Father, for some of us, this silence is difficult. It is problematic. It is something that we are not very good at, because we are surrounded by sound and noise and activity everywhere we turn. And yet you have said that you will speak to us if we will only be still. So, Father, thank you for speaking to us. Some of us are still in that mode of resisting and kind of pushing away from. And I just pray, God, that you would arrest that. Sometimes, God, we come into a place like this with expectations that you're going to fix or correct something in a way that we see best fit for you to fix. Father, I pray that we would resist that temptation. Then instead, that we would simply lay ourselves before you, asking you to do what you know best to do. Father, there are some of us here that need to be willing to sacrifice our entire hopes and dreams. There are some of us that need to recognize this morning that in all of the good things that we do, all the things that we try and create, that our lives need to trust you more and more. So, Father, may we recognize as we sing, as we are quiet before you, that you are the one who carries all that is broken in us. Thank you, Father, for doing this. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to invite you to stand as we sing together.